says on. Let's try it again. Am I on yet?
Yeah, there
you go. There we go. Okay. It was green. I thought it was green. Well, anyway, it's good to see all of you this morning. Glad that you're out today for our study in the book of Acts, the second half of the book of Acts. It's a beautiful day to be here. Glad you're here and not on the golf course or out hiking or doing all the other things you could be doing on a nice, beautiful, sunny day like this. But you're here doing what you know is important, and that is joining together with your brethren to worship God, whether you're here or doing so online as well. We're glad that you're here for our study today. We're going to go ahead and ask Alan Emery to lead us in prayer, please.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you for this beautiful day that we have, thanking you for your word that you've given us, thanking you for your Son. May we open our hearts and our minds to your word, take it in, and may we apply it to our daily lives. We pray that you be with the speaker of the hour, that he remembers what he wants to study, that he also presents it in a way that we can understand it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And as you know, our study, the approach that we've been taking is looking at the book of Acts with four themes or four threads, just kind of pulling these threads, working our way through the text. They are the people, places, and events or facts, the preaching the word, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the growing church. And so Wednesday night, we focused on the facts, the people, places, and events. And we covered very briefly how Paul, or in that 45 minutes, how Paul came from Athens down to the city of Corinth. And we talked about how Corinth was a port city, and it also was on a very narrow strip of land. And so sailors would come in, ships would come in and land at Cenchrea on one side, on the western side, and then they would actually carry the ships across. They had an elaborate system set up to take the ships across the little isthmus over into the other sea on the other side, the Adriatic Sea, that they could then go on to Italy from there. And so it was a very busy city, and it was also a very wicked or wealthy city and a wicked city. It had all kinds of idol temples, and supposedly the temple of Venus had over 100,000 prostitutes, or just a ridiculous amount of a number of prostitutes there, just for people coming into the city of Corinth. And one of the things that we might need to know, and it's kind of an uncomfortable thing that you would want to, but we needed to talk about it, and that is that it was also that not all those prostitutes would be female. There was a lot of homosexuality in the city as well. So that was just the city that Paul went to. And when he first got there, he ran into a couple of Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, that were there from Rome. And in the process of time, he met with them and started working with them in the tent-making business. And on the Sabbath day, would go into the synagogue and teach and reason with the Jews there. But then a few weeks, months later, we're not exactly sure how much later, Timothy and Silas came down from Macedonia, the churches of Macedonia, and Paul was encouraged and stopped the tent making and went to preaching completely and focused on that. And then, of course, an inevitable dispute with the Jews rose up, and he separated from them. But God appeared to him, or Jesus appeared to him and gave him a vision and said, "You're safe, keep preaching, and you're going to be safe from attack here." And we talked about how important that would be, considering how every place he'd been, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, he was attacked. In Athens, he was laughed at and ridiculed out of town. So here was a chance for him to settle down and get refocused on his work of preaching, and the Lord gave him that vision. And so he stayed there for a year and a half. Somewhere during that year and a half, the Jews did rise up and try to get him, bring him before the Roman governor for accusations to try to get him in trouble. And just as Jesus had promised, he was safe. In fact, the leader of the Jews was beaten in the courtroom there in Corinth in front of the governor. And it's the kind of thing that, you know, last year we would have said, we can't imagine anything like that going on here in America, but hey, it's 2020. You know, we got an extra hour last night in 2020, so enjoy it. Well, hopefully you did by sleeping. But anyway, we're glad that. But anyway, so that was what happened there. And then after a while, he left and went on down with Aquila and Priscilla to Ephesus. They stayed there. He stayed a very short time. And then from there went on down to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch before starting his third preaching tour or his third missionary journey. And after he left Ephesus, a man named Apollos began preaching and teaching in the synagogue there in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more fully about who Jesus was, and he became a very important person, at least here in this part of the text, and then when we get into the books of the first and second books of Corinthians that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. So anyway, so that kind of gives you a little bit of the history of what was going on there, the events and the people and the places. Any questions or comments about or thoughts about that? And I do ask that if you have anything, please hold your hand up and let someone come with a microphone so that everybody can hear your answer. All right. Well, the next set of questions, we want to talk about the idea of preaching the word, preaching the word. That's that second thread that we've been talking about, and it's the one that I used as the introduction to the class. And I want to make a confession to you. When the elders asked me if I would be willing to teach this class, I, of course, immediately said, sure. And then I started thinking about how I wanted to approach it, and I was thinking about it from the terms of there are about five or six passages in the book of Acts where it says, and the word grew and expanded, and it emphasized the word. And those popped out of my mind immediately as passages to kind of frame the study. I had no idea, I'm going to be honest with you, I had no idea how much preaching and teaching was featured in the book, in the text, by that specific words, preaching the word, teaching the word, until I started preparing to teach it and studying through it and working my way through it. And I was just shocked. And what that told me is that I, and I'm sure others as well, had just kind of grown so used to it, so accustomed to it, we just kind of overlooked it. We didn't think about it. But that's why we're talking about this. That's why I decided to use that, because here in Acts chapter 18, it was in chapter 17 and 16 that we covered already, here in 18, and then all through, it's this theme, this idea of preaching and teaching is dominant. It just overwhelms everything. And that's important to us to understand why we come together and study from God's Word and teach God's Word instead of popular psychology or things from this world. We come to God's Word because that's where we learn what we need to know and how to live in a way that's acceptable and pleasing to God. It's just so essential, so important. So let's go to the next set of questions. The first one is, what was Paul doing in the Corinthian synagogue? And that's in verse 4. And if you want to comment, please raise your hand. You guys are ready with the microphones. You got an extra hour of sleep. No excuses not be able to speak up this morning. All right. Greg answered, preaching to the Jews. Preaching to the Jews. All right, look in chapter 18, verse 4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he was reasoning and persuading. And those are two very interesting words for us to look at. The first word there, reasoning and persuading. Reasoning means to dialogue, to it's the idea of two people having a conversation or a group of people having a conversation. You're talking and you're thinking and you're communicating with one another. And that's exactly what he did. He was not the leader of the synagogue, so he couldn't go in and just say, hey, I'm Paul, I'm the apostle, I get to speak and everybody else has to be quiet. They would have discussions and they would communicate with each other. And this communication and this dialogue was purposeful. It had a purpose, and the purpose was to persuade. When it says to persuade Jews and Greeks, that word persuade is from the root word for faith. And so the idea of faith is the idea of being persuaded, being convinced of the truth or veracity of something. And so what Paul's doing with his dialogue, with his discussion with them, is trying to get them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was his purpose. That was his goal. And so this kind of helps us with this idea of why we talk so much about preaching and teaching and studying from God's word, is because the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, depending on which version you read. And it's the idea that when we hear these words, words are the containers that shape our thoughts. They're the wings that give flight to our ideas so that we can talk to one another. So that we're not just grunting and, the guys talk like that all the time, but that's a different story. But it's so we can communicate with one another. And that's what Paul is trying to Luke is recording here. All right, we got a comment here from LR. If you wait, here comes Matt. And as you're coming, the point is that words explain, they clarify, and they lead to faith. Yes.
I think it's important to realize when we talk about persuading, we're talking about people sitting down and reasoning and studying God's word, and we're not seeing somebody bully somebody. And the centuries later, we see Catholicism come in, and of course, those people, a lot of the average citizens couldn't read. And so you see a system of bullying people into faith. And then you see the indulgences and those things come to pass, and which is not scriptural. But the idea here is when we people hear the word, we study with them, they reason in it. And when you reason, you own it. You own it in your own spirit. And you act upon it. And I think that's why it's so important.
Excellent point, LR. Excellent point. Because once you are convinced, and typically the way that works is we convince ourselves. You know, Mike can preach, but unless we convince ourselves that what he's saying is correct, then we're not going to act on or believe what he says. But we convince ourselves, and so by virtue of the reasoning and persuading, all right, by virtue of the clarifying and explanatory words that we understand, then can apply in our lives. All right, good point. All right, so that's what he was doing there in the city of Corinth for a little while. But then when Silas and Timothy came down, what happened? Something changed. He was still already teaching, but he was spending his days working in the tent-making business. What happened? All right, we'll talk about that in a moment. You had your hand, John, you had somebody?
Yeah, I was going to say, it seems like he kind of backs off a little bit, as we talked about on Wednesday. And maybe this isn't what you're getting at, but he goes from preaching to just working all week, and then things change.
All right. Yeah, he switches from preaching and teaching on the Sabbath day in the synagogue to full time. Notice, let's read the verse. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. All right? And so now he steps aside from that preaching and teaching, or on Sabbath day only, and the making of tents, to preaching and teaching all the time. Just devotes himself to it. The word there in the King James, or the New American Standard, is devoting himself completely to the word. Some versions say pressed or was pressed. King James Version says pressed in spirit, and it has a small s referring to an internal pressure that he felt as a necessity to preach and teach, which kind of fits when we read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. But also the New King James Version, and this is one where I'm not a fan of the New King James Version, and here's another reason why. It makes that, says in the spirit, compressed by the spirit, it makes it the Holy Spirit. Now, the American Standard, New American Standard, most versions with that use the older text. This is something that, if you remember the class that Sean and Curtis taught last year about translations, it doesn't say the Spirit. The word pneumata, Spirit, is not in those in these versions. It is in the King James. John, you mentioned that, pressed in the Spirit. But it's not in the other versions, and I tend to go with the other versions. I think they're more accurate, but that's a discussion for a different time. He was pressed, And the word pressed there literally means to be squeezed between. You know, stuck between a rock and a hard place is the expression we might use. He was being pressured. And what was pressuring him? New King James Version says the Spirit. American Standard, New American Standard says the Word. Logos is that word for reasoning. So whichever one of those you look at, he was determined to preach. That was what he wanted to do. He wanted to spend his time trying to persuade people to become Christians, to believe in Jesus the Christ. So, and then this kind of fits. Look over briefly at 1 Corinthians. Keep your marker there in Acts. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I won't take the time to read all of this. But 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 14. Verse 14, he talks about thanked God. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. Remember, we met Crispus. He was the leader of the synagogue who lost his position because he became a believer in Christ. And the point was that he didn't want anybody saying, well, I was baptized in the name of Paul. For verse 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about how this is just preaching and teaching the simple message of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. Baptism is a result of that preaching. He's not saying baptism is unimportant, but he's saying the focus begins with preaching. Like L.R. was talking about. Somebody's not going to want to be baptized until they believe that the word you're telling them is from God and that that's required by them. You have a... Yes. Mark, go ahead.
Yeah, one of the commentaries I read that Silas and Timothy had brought money or support from the churches of Macedonia to Paul, so therefore he didn't have to do his tent making. He could devote himself fully to the preaching.
Yeah, and thanks for bringing that up, Mark. I forgot about that. Yeah, the reason he was able to do that is because they brought support from the Macedonian churches. Remember last week, when we see the word Macedonian churches, what churches should come to mind? Three churches: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. There may be others up there, but those three we know about from chapter 16. So those churches were busy supporting them. Matt's coming up. They sent support because Paul still had to eat, right? He had to have a place to live. So he couldn't just preach for nothing. He had to be supported. In fact, in Corinthians, he says he robbed other churches. Johnny?
I think there's something real important here we must realize. The synagogue is not the church. Jesus, even in his day and time, called it their synagogue. He never called it the Lord's synagogue. And when Jesus went into the synagogue to teach, most of the time he read Scripture from the Old Testament. And we have to realize that the synagogue is not the Lord's synagogue. It was the Jews' synagogue.
All right, good point. In fact, I'm going to mention something about that when we get to our fourth set of questions, or last set of questions. All right, good point. All right, so as we continue that, Paul was supported. He received support from the churches. Thank both of you for those points. So the next thing we see is that when Paul was rejected, what happened as a result of that preaching? How did Paul react to the Jewish rejection? Did he just quit and give up? The synagogue of the Jews said, well, you're not welcome here anymore. Did he quit and say, well, if y'all aren't going to accept me, then there's just nothing for me to do? All right, Doug's right. He said, I'll go to the Gentiles. So he shook out his garments. We won't take the time to read all this, or we'll never get through this. He shook out his garments. He put the blame on them. He said, it's your responsibility for your choice. And he's going to go to the Gentiles. He went to the Gentiles. That's in verses 6. Verse 6. All right? So, sure. Yeah, that's the blame on them. He put that's exactly the blood, as Jeffrey was saying. He said the blood would be on your head. They were going to be responsible for their rejection. Their sin stood between them and God. Jesus was offered as the remedy for their sin. They rejected it, and so they're accountable to God. And that kind of gets us into a whole different discussion. on free will versus Calvinistic determinism, but we're not going to go off into that, or we'll be here. I'll never finish that because that's a hobby horse of mine. All right, so he went to the Gentiles. Now, what was Paul doing? Notice in verse 7, he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. So how far did he go? Next door. It's like walking out of here and going to the mosque next door, taking that over and starting a congregation there. That's just that close. And so, and what was he doing there? That's the question, though, is what was he doing there? A couple of answers that are implied. They kind of have to put two and two together here. What did Paul do there for the next 18 or so months? John, got your hand raised? Okay.
Wouldn't it be he was there for one reason, to baptize the ones that wanted to be?
All right. Well, he was there to, that was the result of the preaching and teaching, but what was he doing that would make people want to be baptized? Teaching. I mean, this would kind of have to put two and two together. He went to the house next door, Titius Justus, and this kind of gets to the point Johnny was making about the synagogue is a synagogue. That's the Jewish group of people. Some of them or all of them may be believers in God, but it's not the church. Paul went next door and began teaching there, and it's not definitively stated so, but quite possible that that's where the believers began to assemble. That's where the church started to meet. So you have the synagogue here and the house, somebody's house being used as the place of worship for the church and for Paul to teach. It's not stated explicitly. It's somewhat of an assumption on my part, but I think it fits the text when he says that. That's where Paul went. Well, what was he doing there? What was he constrained to do? Preach the word. And so where was he doing that preaching and teaching? Right next door, which might help explain why the Jews were so aggravated and brought him before the Gallio, the governor. It's because think about the conversation. Think about the conversations. Well, we got rid of Paul. Got that troublemaker out of here. Yeah, but you know where he is? Where? Next door. What? You can just imagine that. Those people could not have been happy that he had done that. But he went there right next door, converted their leader, and was teaching and preaching and converting people right and left there, right next door to them. All right? So, that would help, I think. And look in verse 11. That's when he settled there, is implied, a year and 6 months. So he's there right next door to the synagogue. All right, next question. What did Paul do for a year and a half in Corinth? Anybody want to guess?
Preaching.
All right, that's the answer, preaching. He taught the word of God, verse 11, teaching the word of God among them, among the Corinthian people. All right, so that's what he's doing there for a year and a half. Why was Gallio, bonus question. What did Jesus tell, this was the appearance of Jesus to Paul to give him courage. What did Jesus tell him not to do, to do, and why? Three-part question. What did he tell him not to do? All right, he said, don't be afraid, not to be afraid or silent. So that's the not part. What did he tell him to do? Go on speaking. And why would he be encouraged to go on speaking? Who was with him? The Lord. I am with you. You're going to be safe here, Paul. Get to work. And that was a great encouragement. But he was going to continue teaching the word. See, again, even in there, the idea is talking, preaching. It's that continued concept of the work of preaching and teaching. All right. The next question, why was Gallio concerned over the Jewish accusations? He said, it's not about a crime. He said, if you brought a crime against the state or some kind of evil deed, I would hear you. But what is it about?
It has to do with names.
All right, that's right. Names and words. Words and names. It's all Jewish inner things as far as he was concerned, was things about Judaism and this guy named Christus or Christ or the Messiah. Not interested in that. That's not a legal thing. That's a debate within yourselves. You deal with it. Again, it's the idea of words. It's debating thoughts and ideas. All right? Paul persuades. Notice the accusation in verse 13. This man persuades. There's that word, causes people to believe men to worship God contrary to the law of Moses. So that's where you get the distinction between Judaism and Christianity being shown to be clear. All right. Next question, what did Paul do briefly in Ephesus? Briefly, just very briefly. What did he do? What's he done in just every city where there was a synagogue? What did he do when he got there? He went to the synagogue and taught, exactly. He'd go to the synagogue and dialogued in the synagogue. Now, he didn't stay there very long. He went on down to Jerusalem and was headed back to Ephesus in verse 23. But when his travel back to Ephesus, that's chapter 19. Well, that's Mike's class next Wednesday. But he spent some time there in Antioch. And then as he's heading back to, eventually we find out to Ephesus, because he said he would come back if he could, what does he do with the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch? It's all in that central part of Asia Minor. What's he doing? Strengthen them. John is right. The text says he was strengthening them, which means he was implicitly meaning he was teaching them. He was encouraging them. He was giving them information, more information, to encourage them to faith. All right, so that's that question. He strengthened disciples. What was Apollos doing in Ephesus and Corinth? I heard somebody say it.
Preaching,
thank you, exactly. He's preaching. He was speaking and teaching with power from the Scripture. And this was before and after learning that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. At first, all he knew was the baptism of John. He knew about the coming Messiah and knew about the passages from the Old Testament talking about the coming Messiah, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And we see that especially from Acts chapter 19. And Mike can talk about that next time in Acts chapter 19. But after he learned that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, he was even more powerful. And he left Ephesus and went over to Corinth. And that's why he figures so prominently in the letter to the Corinthians, especially in the first letter to the Corinthians. So that's what he's doing. Once he was informed of who Christ was, he was stronger in his convictions and in convicting others. Think about it in these terms. It's about 20 years. It's really only about 20 years since the cross. This was about 53 A.D., 52, 53 A.D., and Christ died, I think, in 33 A.D., some say 30, whichever. So it's only about 20 years. So there's still some people out there who had not heard, who knew about the coming Messiah, the baptism of John, but did not know yet who Jesus was, that Jesus was that Messiah. All right, well, let's go to the next set of questions. This is about the working of the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. And how many times is the Holy Spirit referred to in Acts chapter 18? King James Version, New King James Version notwithstanding. How many times? You take that away. You take that once away. How many times? Zero. Other than that, the King James or the New King James Version of it, the King James Version just says lowercase spirit, referring to Paul's own spirit. The New King James Version says the Spirit with a capital S. But most modern versions say the Word instead of the Spirit or Spirit. Zero. Not at all. I mean, it's amazing. You read through that. Other than that, it's just not there. He's no reference to him in the text, okay? Now, that's important. Zero. Not King James, New King James Version notwithstanding. Zero. Now, the next question, though, is, was the Holy Spirit active in Corinth? See some heads nodding. Heads nodding. Absolutely. The answer to that is absolutely yes. Why? 1 Corinthians 14. You read 1 Corinthians 14, what's that whole chapter about? Somebody raise your hand. I know I've got some answers. I've got some. John?
Well,
I believe it's spiritual gifts.
All right, the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. Paul had laid hands on a number of people, apparently, though it's not referred to specifically. That's again in Acts chapter 19. But apparently Paul had laid his hands on a number of people in Corinth and distributed the miraculous powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit, some of which were the ability to prophesy. A predominant one seemed to be the ability to speak in tongues. But what had happened in Corinth with those? How had they turned it from being useful into just abusing? Matt? I got in trouble, so you gotta wait for it. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm always a law abider that never
wants to get in trouble. They took what was supposed to be things of encouragement and uplifting and training, and turned him to things of prestige and jealousy by saying, oh, I have this gift, and my gift is better than your gift, so I'm better than you are. And that's what they were condemned for. They were doing these things without love.
Absolutely. Absolutely. They took what was supposed to be a gift for the church, for the people, so that they would be edified. In fact, I didn't count them all, but there's probably about nearly a dozen or nearly at least double handful of times the word edify is used in the text. That the gifts are supposed to be for the edification of the church. And instead, they were using it for, as you said, prestige. I have the gift of tongues. But Paul pointed out, what's the problem with the gift of tongues if you don't know how to interpret it? The gift of tongues, the gift of language. Let me make just a kind of point. I think L.R. made this in his class back in the spring on Acts chapter 2. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak in languages that they have no knowledge or training in. It would be like me all of a sudden being able to speak fluently in Russian. I know one word in Russian, nyet, which I think means no, I think. Okay, so that shows you how much Russian. But if I suddenly began to speak fluent Russian, that would be a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit to speak in a tongue, a language. But what happens, and so these people would have that, but sometimes the people would have the ability to speak in that language. What would be the purpose of being able to speak in a foreign language? So you can strut about and gloat? Or so you can do what? Teach somebody who speaks that language, right? Is that what you're going to say, John? Okay, so you can teach. You can edify, and all through there, edify, edify, edify. Paul said he'd rather speak one language and one word in prophecy that somebody can understand than 10,000 in other tongues. All right, we know the Holy Spirit was active. It's just that activity was not even referenced here in Acts chapter 18. But we know it was taking place in the background, and that was to be used to edify, to teach people teach people how to understand the Word of God and to persuade them to believe. All right, now, did Apollos, another kind of a trick question, did Apollos receive power from the Holy Spirit in Ephesus? And we know the answer to that if we'll put two and two together. All right, I'll give you a hint. The answer is no, and how do we know? It's no. Who was not there? An apostle. Paul was not there. Paul wasn't there to lay hands on him. Because we see Aquila and Priscilla are the ones that take him aside and teach him. Paul's not mentioned. So when and where Paul met up with him, and whether or not Paul laid hands on him and gave him miraculous powers is never known. It's not revealed. We don't know that. But we do know that Apollos knew the Scripture and was able to persuade people with the Scripture without any miraculous gift. Because that's what he was doing in Ephesus and that's what he was doing in Corinth. All right, important point. Okay. Now, let's spend the last 10 minutes here on the growing church. Any thoughts or questions about that? Oh, by the way, CJ, I think, sent me an email saying that if you're looking for the classes on the Holy Spirit that Curtis and Mark Pape taught back last year, it's on the church's website. You have to go to the menu and then find the media, the Bible classes and sermons. It's in there. Look through there. I would recommend going back and listening to that if you have more questions about the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, the growing church. This is our next set of questions. What was established in Corinth when Paul was there? We already saw it. He didn't establish a synagogue. It was already there. What did he establish?
The church.
How do we know he established a church? The word church is not in Acts 18 either. But how do we know he established a church there? All right, verse 8 says that there were people that many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and baptizing. So you have a good point, Shannon. You have people that are hearing the word, believing it, and being baptized into Christ. So we know that the church is there. But how else do we know? There's another key text that tells us that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. What does he say?
To the church
of God in Corinth. So he's specifying who he's writing that letter to. So we know that there is a church in Corinth. Right? And so that's how we know that. An interesting question here in verse 23. This is talking about this. So we know there's a church, a congregation that is distinct from the synagogue, as Johnny pointed out in Acts 18. In this church, when Paul left, he went to Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church. So there's the word church there. And then went down to Antioch. And it doesn't say anything about who he's there with Antioch, but we know from previous chapters that there is a church. There is a large group of, a very powerful group of preachers and teachers and Christians there in Corinth, in Antioch, excuse me. And he spent some time there. And he went through the Galatian region in Phrygia, strengthening who? The churches or the disciples? Why do you think Luke referred to the disciples instead of the churches? In another portion of another text earlier, he said the churches. Here he says the disciples. Why do you think he did that? What makes up churches? Disciples. Congregation, the building, we know the building's not the church, even though we say that all the time. We know the building's not the church. Because we say we're going to go to the church. All right, so, when growing up, if somebody said that, I can remember conversations and people just, it's not the building's not the church. Okay, about the 500,000th time I heard that, I kind of knew that by then, but we know that. What is the church? The people, the believers, the Christians, the ones who have come to Christ. And so I think that brings the next question. It's because the churches are made up of disciples. That's the answer to the question. So how does that help us in our understanding of New Testament church? When he refers to the disciples instead of the churches. Anybody, this is a long one, so raise your hand. If you got a good answer for us. All right, LR. Matt's coming.
Well, the word disciple means to follow in the footsteps of another, or following in the footsteps of Christ. And in Acts chapter 20, we see that God gave his blood to buy us, and he bought us. And so we belong to God. The church belongs to Christ, which is hence the Church of Christ. And one of these things that people do today, and I know they don't do it on purpose, they'll say, my church. Well, you don't own the church. You are part of the church if you're a disciple. You're a member, but you don't own it. Christ owns it. And so we need to understand we are a disciple. We're a follower.
All right. It helps us understand to whom we belong, right? Because we are Christians. And the reason I ask this question is because it's important for us to understand something here. The church is a saved body. The church is a saved body. When we talk about the church universal, we're talking about people who have been baptized into Christ. The church is a saved body, but the church is not the saving body. And that is a very, very important distinction. Because I see it all the time in writings and in things that people say and in conversations. People think about, well, you need to come to the church. You need to join the church. Become a part of the church. The church, the church, the church. And I don't want to underemphasize the church. But the church is not who saves you. Who saves you? The Lord, Jesus does. You're baptized into Christ. Now, when we are baptized into Christ, what does that automatically make us a member of? His body. And his body is what? The church, right? But we have to make sure that we don't reverse those. Institutional thinking has lasted for centuries, and it's the idea that you join an institution, you join yourself to a group of people, and thereby become in fellowship with Jesus. But it's the opposite. You come into fellowship with Jesus and thereby become a part of his body, become a part of his church, universal. And then when you want to become a part of a local congregation, you join, like Paul did when he went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, you join yourself to the church. Remember what happened in Acts 9? Paul went to Jerusalem. He wanted to join with the disciples. And they said, come on in. No, they said, no way, we don't want you. They were wrong in their reasoning, and Barnabas corrected that reasoning, and then he was welcomed in. So when someone is baptized here in this baptistry behind us, are they baptized into the West End Church of Christ? No. Who are they baptized into? Christ. And when they're baptized into Christ, they become a Christian, they become a member of the Lord's church. Now then, what do they need to do if they want to become and be considered a member of the West End Church of Christ? Johnny, what do they need to do?
Well, we do it here. They have to talk to the elders.
They need to talk to the elders. And there's a reason for that, and that's another discussion for another day. But they have to do that. That's the process. But I'm telling you, the institutional concept of coming to the church and being a part of the church is the means of your salvation. It's the way to be saved. It's out there, and it creeps in. And it creeps in our language and in our thinking. And I see it on Facebook a lot. I'm on Facebook friends with a lot of people of all spectrums. And I'm amazed at how many just want to fight about, you need to be a member of the church. If you're not a member of the church, you're not saved. And what they're saying is that you got to be in the church. The church is the means of your salvation. And I debated one person about that, and they said, what's the difference? I said, there is a lot of difference. It's a huge difference. The church doesn't save you. The Lord does. And that's important to understand. All right, now that's why I'm kind of making emphasis. We got about a minute left here, and I'll let Johnny finish it up. All right, while he's coming down, what did Apollos help in the Corinth, the church, disciples, believers? Was there a church in Ephesus? Yes, but it didn't appear to be organized. Go ahead.
We know from the teachings that Paul gave to Timothy and also to Titus, and you can look at Titus 1 and 5 where he tells them to go to the church and to set it in order to teach. So that's part of the teaching that the church itself will grow with understanding, because when the church was first formed and going, they didn't understand everything. So we have to continue to be taught and to learn more and more. We should every day go forward to try to learn more about God's Word.
And that's why you all have, as elders, have organized and set up the teaching class and the preaching and so forth, so that that will take place. All right. Was there a church in Ephesus? And this kind of gets to the point Johnny was making earlier about synagogue versus church. It's interesting, you read the text there that Apollos is preaching and teaching in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila are teaching and preaching there, and take him aside privately. It doesn't seem like at the time, immediately, they were separated from the synagogue. That doesn't happen until chapter 19 when Paul comes to town. But just because Christians were going to the synagogue, does that make the synagogue a church? No. No, that's the point you were making. All right. And eventually, the church at Ephesus separated from the synagogue and was recognized as a congregation. Because anywhere you have believers, you have God's church. whether it's an organized congregation or not. All right, thank you.